Thank you. Well, this morning I'm going to tease you with a sermon title that I had come up with before I had the message finished. And for those of you that have been kind of on us in this or with us during this journey, we're reading through the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, and we're in the book of Numbers, which is kind of a lesser known book. And I bet if you probably got 10 or 12 people and you quiz them, you know, on the first five books of the Old Testament, there's a good chance they might leave Numbers out because who likes math, right? I just kind of mental blockage there. But we started this journey back in February and we're reading Genesis back in February. And then in March, we're reading Exodus. And then this month, we've been reading Leviticus and Numbers together. So how's it going? Pretty tough sledding, huh? It was strategic, actually. We knew that you probably wouldn't read those books, and so that's why we put spring break right there. I mean, as we're kind of planning it out, where can we? Okay, it's got that. I'm only joking just a little bit. But today, we're going to wrap Numbers up and begin in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's the last one. So if you've fallen off the wagon and you are way behind in your reading, just skip ahead, fast forward. That's pastoral. You got my blessing. You got my permission. Go back, make that up later. But start with us here in Deuteronomy, or if you are new to us and you're just showing up, please, we would love to have you read with us these next 3 weeks. But today is about the book of Numbers. And as I said, Numbers isn't as well known as the other books of the Old Testament, and some of our guest speakers in the past couple weeks, both Lindsay and also Becca, they've talked about the different names that exist for the books of the Old Testament. And this comes because these books come through different traditions of translation, and the English Bibles we follow use the Greek translation. It's called the Septuagint. And in 300 BC, a bunch of Hebrew scholars got together and they took the words of the Hebrew Old Testament and put them into Greek, and they tried to capture a one-name title that would communicate all that the book contained in one word. And I'm getting a lot of feedback up here, John. Is there a way? I'm a little boomy. I don't know if you guys hear that, but maybe I'm just hearing things. That could be. It's the Lord, right? There we go. So Numbers. They came up with the name of Numbers, and I don't know why. Well, I do know why, because when you read it, there's all these censuses that they take. There's 100,000 here, there's 50,000 here. Let's just call it Numbers. But the original Hebrew name was In the Wilderness, and I think that's a better name. It was one word in the Hebrew. And In the Wilderness kind of catches the essence of what's going on. The wilderness is something I happen to like. In fact, I know many of fellow Northwesterners here and elsewhere look forward to getting outdoors, breathing the fresh mountain air, leaving civilization behind. I mean, wilderness has this allure to get out and explore, to get lost for a while in God's green creation. But the wilderness of Mount Sinai was a vastly different place than the temperate rainforest of Western Washington. It was probably a lot closer in what it's like to parts of Eastern Washington that are very arid, very dry, but the desert has a beauty all its own. The wilderness of Sinai was a formidable place, and hardly anything grows there. And this is the area of land still today that exists, you know, between Egypt in modern-day Israel. There's the Sinai Peninsula in there. Very, very, very dry. Survival was no easy task, especially for a group of people as large as the Israelite community. I mean, we're talking several hundred thousand people living off the land. They were completely dependent on God to provide and supply them with food and water. So the book of Numbers is about the trials that the people of Israel face while they're in the wilderness. And to be quite honest, they're stuck. I mean, they're not just wandering around between Egypt and the modern-day country of Israel there. They're really stuck wandering in their faithfulness to God. How many times, for those of you that have been reading along, how many times does God perform some miraculous something. He wins a battle for them. He provides food for them. He shows up in the most magnificent and awe-inspiring ways. I mean, how many times, like the very next scene, do they just go off the rails? I mean, they start complaining, why did you bring us out here to die in the desert? Or they just blatantly disobey God. Sometimes there's rebellions where they're like, we are not following Moses and Aaron or whoever you've put in charge any longer. These people are crazy and deranged and we're not going to go. And so nowhere does a group of people seem so dense as right here in the Bible. It's a good question we might ask is why? You'd kind of expect the Bible to put its best foot forward, right? On behalf of God and on behalf of its people. So sometimes all these stuff that we read in the Old Testament just doesn't make sense. Well, a couple of questions that we've been throwing out just to help you make sense of the Old Testament is this. As you read through it, as crazy as it may seem or as repetitive as it may seem, what is this saying about people in general? What is this saying about people? And then the other question is, what is it saying about God? Because this story here in Numbers is very intentionally trying to show us, the readers, that people are not very trustworthy to God. Not very trustworthy at all. They are faithless, while God is very faithful. You know, human beings in general have this remarkable tendency to be faithless, and I'm speaking about God's people. Whether it's here in the Bible, the Israelite people in the Old Testament, or whether it's the church in the New Testament or the church today, we as people miss seeing God move and act in daily life, or we quickly forget when he does. You know, the next hardship we face, you know, God could show up in amazing ways, and then the next hardship that we face, we kind of throw our hands up and we cry, you know, where were you on this one, God? Where did you go? You abandoned me. How come you didn't show up? How come you didn't come through? Sometimes we just simply drift and fade away from God, gradually following a different path in life. And it's hard to have faith in the first place. I know many of us, maybe all of us, at some point in our life have thought, you know, if God would only perform some miracle, if God would only reveal himself to me in some unbelievable way, then I would know he's real and I would believe. And yet the witness of the Bible and many of our own personal experiences tell us it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. When God does something miraculous, we either don't notice it or we find some way to explain it away as a coincidence or I guess that just happened, or we forget that it happened in the first place, maybe even as soon as the next day. Why is that? So Israel is stuck in this spin cycle where God does something miraculous and they follow God's way for a while, and then when it gets tough, they question God's goodness. Does God really have my best interests in mind, or is he going to come through for us in our hour of need? Often Israel doesn't have the faith to believe, so they revert back to their sinful past or they rebel against God and his chosen leaders. It goes on and on and over and over and over and over again. They are faithless. And it makes you wonder as the reader, how many times is God going to put up with this? I mean, yes, he promised Abraham that he would bless him abundantly, that his people would be given the land of Canaan, that they would have many descendants, that they'd be a blessing to the entire world. Yes, he did all of that. But their unwillingness to follow God's ways is stunning. Will God stick with them or just leave them to wallow in their own mess? But this is where we learn something about God. God's faithful even when his people are not. You know, in the wilderness of the book of Numbers, there's many moments where it's touch and go. In fact, he even tells Moses and Aaron once, you know, you should leave right now because I'm going to instantly destroy these people. And what do Moses and Aaron do? They beg God's mercy. They ask his forgiveness, and God relents. Sometimes, though, the guilty people are punished, or they suffer the natural consequences of their choices. But notice how God is. God is an extreme respecter of human dignity, at least the human dignity of choice. And when people choose something that's not God, if I was God, I would just make them do it, right? This is going to be better for you in the end anyway, so I'm just going to make you do it. God's not like that. You know, when the people of Israel, he says, hey, here's the promised land, a land flowing of milk and honey. All you have to do is go up and take it. And there's some people there that you're going to have to fight, but I'm with you. What do they do? They say, oh, no. Those people are scary, and we could never win. Well, God doesn't just go, well, tough, you know, get up there anyway. No, God respects their choice. The consequence is that for 40 years, that generation gets to wander around in the desert because of their lack of faith. But God is an extreme respecter of human dignity and choice. And no matter what they choose, no matter how frustrating it is as the reader, like, God, do something about this. Are you kidding me? God never abandons them. In fact, he continues to bless them. So what happens? What happens when even the leaders of Israel get it wrong? That's what we're going to learn today. Numbers chapter 20 has this really short little snippet of happening, and then it leads off into a passage of scripture that is probably like the weirdest one in the Bible. It's about Balaam and Balaam's donkey, okay? And some of you are nodding your heads. If you've never read the Bible, you know, or you never read that, it's Numbers like 21 through 24. Just go and read it, okay? I mean, it's worth it. But right before that is this little thing that happens that's actually a really big deal. In Numbers chapter 20, the whole community of Israel, okay, so thousands of people pull up their tent stakes and they travel to a new part of the desert and they put down a new camp. And it says they're kind of strategically positioning themselves to enter the promised land because in the flow of the story, the 40 years is up. It's also, as we understand it, probably the month of March or April, somewhere in there. It says it's the first month of the year for them. So in their time, that would have been right now. And so they are getting ready to invade the promised land. And Moses has to be extremely excited for this because he, for no fault of his own, he's had to wait around for 40 years, he and Aaron and a few others, while these people complain and moan and are frustrated with him. But while they're there waiting to go into the promised land, his sister dies. It's just this really short little phrase, and she's buried. Reading between the lines, I would imagine that that was no small thing to brothers Moses and Aaron. So they have to be grieving. That's not the only trouble in Numbers 20. Verses 2 through 5, we learn this. There was no water for the people to drink at that place. So they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. The people blamed Moses and said, if only we had died in the Lord's presence with our brothers. Why have you brought us, the congregation of the Lord's people, into this wilderness to die along with all of our livestock? Why did you make us leave Egypt and bring us here to this terrible place? This land has no grain, no figs, no grapes, no pomegranates, and no water to drink. I mean, I can understand complaining about water, but pomegranates? Really? I guess I've never really had the urge. But as you can see here, Moses and Aaron, they're on the hot seat. You got a bunch of angry people who are questioning their intentions and decisions. Some pretty pointed accusations. Why have you, okay, you plural, Moses and Aaron, why have you guys brought us into the wilderness to die? Why did you make us leave Egypt and bring us here to this terrible place? And I'm really surprised. I mean, if I could just run the world, right? Here's how I would fix this, right? If you're Moses, you look at them and you say, you're right. There's no grain, there's no figs, there's no grapes, and not any pomegranates here. But there's also no one whipping your back as a slave. Thank you very much. You're free. He also could have said, we'd also be there by now if your fathers hadn't been such a bunch of pansies. and they wouldn't go in the first place. But that's what I would say, and not Moses. Probably a good thing, because it would have entirely made the situation worse. What are Moses and Aaron going to do? And this starts to highlight an age-old problem for leaders. It's this: people. Right? If there weren't people, it would be so much easier to lead. I keep telling God that all the time. No, I'm just kidding. When you're a leader, you wear a target. And so when disappointment, when frustration, when exhaustion sets in, people take aim at you, whether it's justified or not. And there's two things you have to resolve. The first one is, what are you going to let stick? Because as human beings, it's impossible to be a Teflon person, right? If somebody criticizes you, just having that roll off your back, it's great when people say that that doesn't bug them, but they're lying, right? As human beings, you're always going to take some of that to heart, but you have a choice. What are you going to let stick? The other thing is, what are you going to do, if anything? What are you going to do about it? And so as good leaders, Moses and Aaron, they own it. They know they can't just run away, and so they also know that they're human beings. They have limitations. They cannot make water flow from rocks. They cannot make bread fall from the sky, but they know someone who can. And so what do Moses and Aaron do? They turn away from the people. They go to the entrance to the tabernacle. They fall face down on the ground because they need a plan fast. And the Lord appears before them. In verse 8, the Lord says to them, "You and Aaron must take the staff," you're talking about this special walking staff, "and assemble the entire community. And as the people watch, speak to the rock over there, and it will pour out its water. You will provide enough water from the rock to satisfy the whole community and their livestock." But Moses and Aaron, so God tells them, go talk to the rock, water's going to come out of it, everybody's going to get a drink of water, they're going to be happy. Problem solved, right? Wrong. In verse 9, it says, "Moses did as he was told. He took the staff from the place where it was kept before the Lord. Then he and Aaron summoned the people to come out and gather at the rock. 'Listen, you rebels,' he shouted. 'Must we bring you water from this rock?' Then Moses raised his hand, struck the rock twice with the staff, and water gushed out. So the entire community and their livestock drank their fill." What's wrong with this picture? As subtle as it seems, what Moses said and did wasn't the same as God commanded. God said, "As the people watch, speak to the rock over there, and it will pour out its water." Moses, on the other hand, sounds like a crazy man. "Listen, you rebels," he shouted. "Must we bring you water from this rock?" Then he strikes the rock twice. Probably not just little love taps either. Well, verse 12, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, you will not lead them into the land that I am giving them. Because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, you will not lead them into the land I'm giving them." What just happened there? I mean, this is one of those cases where it doesn't look like the punishment fits the crime at all. Moses and Aaron have spent 40 years waiting for this moment, leading this miserable group of people. Now they're on the cusp of fulfilling that dream, only to be told they will not go. What exactly did they do? Well, we can surmise a couple things. The first is that Moses appears more than just a little upset. "Listen, you rebels," he's shouting at the top of his lungs. And then there's that phrase, "Must we bring you water from this rock?" Moses already knows what's going to happen. It's like he's a magician performing stagecraft, Must we bring you water from this rock? But who's providing the water? Is it Moses? Who's supposed to be displaying his power? Is it Moses? Well, maybe Moses took that criticism of the people a bit too personal. Why have you brought us here? Why did you make us leave? And so Moses is saying, okay, fine. If I'm going to get tagged with that kind of stuff, then must I bring water from this rock? You know, this shows us that in leadership, sometimes it's possible to feel too responsible, to overfunction. You know, the criticism that the people laid at Moses' feet was unfair. Moses was simply doing his duty before God. You know, there are circumstances and issues that are beyond your control that you have no influence over. And so for Moses, maybe you mix in a little bit of a bruised ego. People are doubting his ability to lead. And suddenly you have a leader who's trying to impress or trying just a little too hard to make things happen because he cannot fail. And so God says, you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel. Well, this sounds harsh. You know, the demands of leadership are a lot. We're talking about leadership within God's community of faith, or really anywhere. A leader is never alone. It's not resting entirely on their shoulders. Leaders have to acknowledge and depend on one who's greater than they are. It's God's show. Moses' job is to be faithful. God asked Moses to lead the people out of Israel, and so he did. God asked Moses to lead the people through the wilderness, and so he did. God asked Moses to speak to the rock. What's Moses supposed to do? Speak to the rock. Be faithful. Do what you can do. And while the punishment may seem harsh or unfair, we don't know the extent to which Moses had actually lost faith in God's ability to show up. Or maybe he's just frustrated. Or maybe he just resents God from having to be in this position. Scholar Tim Ashley says, to trust in Yahweh means basically to find that he's worthy of reliance. Let me say that again. To trust in the Lord means basically to find he's worthy of reliance. To trust in God, I can depend on him. That's what it means to trust God. And for whatever reason, Moses failed to trust the Lord. So in spite of this insubordination or whatever you would call it, water erupts from the rock. Sometimes it's hard to see the grace of God in the Old Testament because it looks like a whole bunch of rules that they're supposed to follow, and then when they don't do it, there's trouble. Well, this is an example of God's grace and mercy in action. Because even though Moses didn't do what he was supposed to, even though Moses was crossing over into some dangerous territory, water erupts from the rock. The Lord continued to demonstrate, just as he does today, that he is good. He will fulfill his promise to supply the needs of his people even when his leaders fail, even when people are faithless. And that's something Numbers is trying to tell us about God. God will not be thwarted by anyone or anything. And so to drive this point home, over the next four chapters in the book of Numbers, Moses completely disappears from the story. He's replaced, actually, by a pagan prophet named Balaam. And Balaam is famous in the ancient world. There's material that exists about him outside of the Bible. And so he was famous and very wealthy because he could like discern the will of the gods. And so people would hire him. He was out for hire to come and tell me how God is active here. And so the funny thing about this is God actually uses Balaam to speak on his behalf. And humorously, at one point, even though Balaam is this expert at discerning God's presence and activity, Balaam's donkey has to tell him that God is over there and you should pay attention to him. And this seems like such a bizarre thing in the flow of the story, But when you start to look at the big picture, you start to take a step back, what it's telling us is that maybe we as people, I don't know how you say it, maybe we're not as important as we think. God will not be thwarted. God will still come through, even when people screw up, even if he has to use a donkey. It's a powerful message. And the message for us, in addition to that, has to do with several things. One has to do with, you know, when God lays out in his word how it's best for us to live, we should follow it. And whenever we face hardship, whatever that might look like, we have to resist the temptation to take matters into our own hands. And that's a really hard thing to do, because we don't like to wait, or we would like, you know, my goal is to get over there and not over here, and so I'm going to go and do this, Lord. We have to resist that temptation, because to trust in Yahweh basically means to find he's worthy of reliance, that we can depend on him. But the good news here is that God never abandons us. All week long, I sat with this. I mean, there's all this stuff in Numbers talking about God's blessing, God's blessing, God's blessing. And I think it's really easy to read the Old Testament and think, oh, to get God's blessing, I just have to do X, Y, and Z. And that subtly misses the point. X, Y, and Z are an invitation to live God's way of life. And God is going to bless us because he loves us and we are his people. He's going to do that really no matter what. But in order to live into the fullest extent of that blessing, like for Moses and Aaron, they missed out on it. They missed out on going into the promised land. I mean, it seems harsh because of that one instance, but that's trying to tell us something. That we're missing out. When we don't follow God's way, when we take matters into our own hands, when we decide to just drift or we forget or whatever, we're crossing into dangerous territory. And it's not that God is going to remove his hand from us, or that he's going to smite us, or, you know, whatever. It's that we're missing out on the best possible plan that God has for us. That's why we pay attention. That's what we learn from this. And it's good news. You know, God will never abandon us. He respects the dignity of our choices, but there is so much more that he wants to give. And he is so good, and he is so powerful. His plan is not going to be thwarted by anyone or anything, and he will always be faithful. So as we go forward this week, I mean, the thoughts, the prayer is, God, help me to be faithful. It's the image of the first thing that Moses and Aaron did was go to the tabernacle and lay on their face. That's perfect. What do I do when I encounter something that I have no idea how I'm going to fix this or what's going to happen? Get down on your knees. Pray. The Lord will show himself to you. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we come, first of all, just we're thankful. You are so faithful to us in so many different ways. You supply and provide for our needs. You are benevolent and good. You are full of grace and mercy, and for that we are so thankful. So as we go forward this week, help us to see your presence around us. Help us to be reminded of the blessing that you want to bring into our lives, and help us to lean into that. We're invited to live into that in the fullest of ways, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful. We ask this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.